If you've got your Bibles, would you turn to Matthew 7 just to refamiliarize yourself with where we've been studying as we've followed Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to wander away from there today, but just knowing where we're launching from might be handy for you as we continue to just follow through Jesus as he's dealing with some challenging stuff. He's dealing with how we as a community of people are meant to be helping each other grow to become more like him, grow to be the people that he's created us to be, grow to experience the kind of life that he wants for us. And that means there are going to be times when we notice things in our own lives and in the lives of others that are not as they should be. There are going to be times where we need to help each other overcome some stuff in our lives that is actually polluting our lives and not allowing us to experience the goodness of God as he intends for us. And so as we got to verse 6 of Matthew chapter 7, we're asking ourselves this question: when are we supposed to speak up? When are we supposed to help people with issues that they're grappling with in their life? Remember, sinners are also strugglers. When we're doing things that we ought not to do, regardless of the reason that we chose to do those things and the momentary pleasure that might come from them, whenever we're doing things that God says are wrong, he always says that for a reason, and there's always consequences for that. And so when we're struggling with sin in our life, how are we meant to speak up and to help each other with that? And when should we stay silent? Because speaking to the person might not actually do any good in that situation. Now, last week I shared with you about a work situation where I was in one of those times where, as the junior employee with a senior guy setting a tone which was really unhealthy, it was like, oh, I just don't know what I should do in this circumstance, and I'm only here for a few weeks anyway. And that was one of those do I speak up, do I shut up kind of moments. Families have lots of those moments too, don't they? Parents, how often are you grappling with your kids as they're exhibiting certain behaviours and there's some things in their lives, in their hearts, in their actions, in their beliefs about how life should work? We go, man, that's just not going to go well for you. And in that moment, you want to speak up to them and say, stop doing that, start doing that. And you're concerned about the kind of person your child is going to be. So you want the very best for them. So you don't want them to be lazy, and you don't want them to be bad-tempered, and you don't want them to be self-centered and all that kind of stuff. You do want them to be diligent and faithful, and you want them to be thoughtful, and you want them to be considered in how they speak and respond to things. And so you're trying to encourage certain things and discourage other things, and sometimes you'll speak into that stuff, but as a parent, you know there's always a spot where you go, you know what, don't speak into this. They are not ready to receive it right now. Maybe it's because emotions are running high. Maybe it's because it's the time for them to learn from their own experiences. Whatever it might be, there is a time to speak, and there is a time to be silent as a parent. Employers, have you ever had somebody in your workplace who is just not doing what they ought to do, and you just want to, come on, how many times do I have to tell you? And sometimes they say, do I keep speaking up, or do I just stay silent and let them deal with some consequences and learn the hard way? Sometimes it's not always clear. Now, what about when you're the kid? Because it's not just parents who see stuff that goes on in families. Kids see it too. We have a rule in our family, no devices in bedrooms. And if you were here last week, you'll know some of my story. I learnt that the hard way, that temptation is something that we really need to protect ourselves from because it can nab us in weak moments. And so we want to protect our kids from being glued to their devices constantly. We want to protect our kids from some of the unsavory stuff that gets transmitted through those devices. And so we've said, hey, in our home, when you're on an electronic device, it'll be in a public space. Here's the problem. I'm an introvert. I work with people a lot every day. And so when I get home and I've done some family stuff, what do I want to do to chill out? I want to be by myself. I don't want a lot of noise around me. I just want to be left on my own to maybe watch something, maybe browse through some social media, maybe play a game, maybe read an article or two. I like to have some just quiet, alone me time. For those of you who don't know, I have 5 brilliantly wonderful, awesome children, none of whom are particularly quiet all the time. And so finding those quiet spaces in our home is difficult. Where's the one place where you can almost guarantee it's going to be quiet? My bedroom. It's the only place. It's the only place I've got. And so I feel like the rule about devices in bedrooms shouldn't apply to me because there's very good reasons why I need that space, just me and my tab, to just read for a while or do whatever. And so I feel like I should be above the law of our house. Now, when my kids see that, what do they feel? They feel like they should speak up and say, that's not right, there's a rule. And guess what? That's actually right, because
I need to be somebody who sets a tone and to demonstrate, hey, there are going to be times when you feel like the rules shouldn't apply to you, but you need to have the kind of character that cares about your impact on others as well as what's good for you. And as a parent, I should set an example. So we've made it so I don't have my device in my room. But it wasn't like that all the time. I needed a member of my family to come and say, hey, Mike. You can guess who it was because they didn't say, hey, Dad. It was Carolyn. I needed somebody to speak into that and to expose, you know what? I know you see reasons why this is good, but actually it's doing some harm for your modelling of how to live and the kind of character to develop and the willingness to sacrifice in order to do what is right for the group. And I was helped to see that, yeah, I needed to listen and adapt my behaviour in that circumstance. And that's just everyday life, isn't it? None of us is doing everything right all the time. All of us are following the things that we think are good for us to do. And sometimes we need somebody to speak into that and say, hey, is that really the kind of person God calls you to be? Is that really the behaviour that you want to fill your life with? And what might the long-term consequences of that be? We need those kind of people in our lives. And so we've been thinking in Matthew 7 about how we actually do that for one another. How do we speak into each other's lives and help each other to be free from sin? And the first thing that we learned as we explored this topic together was this. Before we go and try and help anybody deal with the stuff that we're seeing in their life, the very first thing we need to do is ask ourselves the question, do I really want to be free from sin? So you might be looking at me and saying, well, Mike's got some issues that he really needs to deal with. Are you willing to look at your own life and say, well, what are my issues? How am I seeing things? Am I living the life that God calls me to? Do I want to be somebody who is free from sin? And again, going back to the story of how it looks in my household, I want to be able to speak into my kids' life and how they're embracing technology. But am I willing to first think about how I'm doing that? If you're going to be the kind of person who helps others, you've first got to be the kind of person who wants for themselves to be hearing from God, often through the voices of others, in how you can be the person that God wants you to be. Before we launch into the next step, I thought I'd give you something that I came across on social media. I'm pretty sure I wasn't in my bedroom when I found it. I was out in the lounge room in that quietest corner of the house that I could find. But an article came across my social media feed and I thought, this is just really practical and helpful. So I'd love to share it with you. It's from the Gospel Coalition. And it talks about five loopholes we use to excuse sin. You know how often you'll look into the lives of others and say, they do this, they do that. But when you look at your own life, you say, oh, well, that's okay because... And so we want to avoid being that kind of person. We want to make sure that we're not letting sin stay in our lives, that we are living up to who God created us to be. So here's some quick things. And if you are somebody who remembers best by writing down, it's on your handouts that you received as you came in. The first thing that we do to excuse sin in our own lives is momentary mourning. What's that about? Who's ever done something they knew was wrong and for a while they just feel terrible about it? All right. Does that mean that you've dealt with the issue because you felt bad? No. But sometimes we think that it does. You know, oh, I felt terrible that I said that and I even said sorry. Has that made everything better? Has that dealt with the sin in your life? No. But how often have you, and somebody, I think it was a teacher who I was chatting to on Saturday, yes it was talking about one of their students who, when they were reprimanded, would just go, but I said I'm sorry. And sometimes we feel like just because I apologise, that's case closed, that's issue over, done and dusted. It's not really, because what actually happens? Very, very soon, the behaviour just repeats, doesn't it? They do the same thing, because whatever it was that caused them to do that hasn't been thought about, it hasn't been addressed, there hasn't been any changes introduced. All that happened was a moment of mourning, a moment of sadness, which is often sadness at being caught, but regardless, even when you genuinely feel terrible for something, the fact that you felt terrible hasn't actually helped you to get rid of that stuff in your life. And sometimes we use it as an excuse, say, well, yes, I've said sorry, I've confessed, that's all done. No, that's just an excuse for letting that sin stay in your life. And in fact, the more often we feel bad about what we do, the more likely it is that we'll keep doing that thing. Because that sense of shame and guilt and all that negative stuff stays in our life. And sin is very often what we turn to for a quick relief. It's the quick promise of, this will make life better. Just blow your top. It feels great when you can take your frustration out on somebody. You know, it's that quick release of all that negative stuff. That's often what sin is about. And so when we feel bad about stuff, we actually... need to do something positive to deal with it. Otherwise, that stuff is going to keep creating those outbursts of whatever the sin might be that you're struggling with. Momentary mourning is a really dangerous loophole that we use to excuse sin. The second one is the percentage plea. And what's the percentage plea? It's kind of like the scales of justice. You know what? When I look around me, I see people doing all these terrible things, whereas when I look at my life, you know what? There's a lot of good things that I'm doing, and even if I'm not doing them, I mean to do them, but just life gets busy or whatever. But I know that on the whole, I'm a really good person. So if there's a little bit of bad in my life, after all, nobody's perfect. I mean, on the whole, I'm doing great. Isn't that how sometimes we think about ourselves? And if we stop and think about that, we realise, you know, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever to think, well, on the whole, I'm doing better than I am doing worse. That's not the recipe for a great life. That's not how God wants his church to work. It's not as though God's looking at us and saying, you know what, near enough is good enough for my kingdom. No, God's standard is the standard set by Jesus. It's a standard of perfection. And when Jesus taught, he wasn't happy to allow any room for sin in our lives. Why? Because as we talked about last week, sin is always destructive. Sin always has really negative consequences, and in a few moments we'll deal with somebody's personal story of what that looked like for them. But we don't want to allow anything in our life. Whether there's more good than bad isn't the point. The fact that there's some bad there means we want to do something about it. Now, recently in our congregation we've had a fundraising morning tea, and that was to raise funds for research to go toward ovarian cancer specifically, because we recognise cancer is horrible. And no one that we know, none of those wonderful people who have got cancer racking their bodies, is happy with the fact that there's any of it there. Whether it's 5% or 10% or 20%, the fact that there's any of it there is a huge problem. Sin's like that. If there's any of it in us, it's doing damage. I love eating, as some of you know, and when I sit down to a meal and there's all this great food in front of me, if I knew that the percentage of it was poisoned, and I didn't necessarily know what percentage, but let's just say it was the peas, that they're a fairly likely culprit. And they only make up 5% of the meal. What's the big deal? Most of it's fine. But I'm not even going to be happy with 5% poison in my meal, are you? No, the percentage plea is stupid when you actually stop and think about it. Any sin is a disaster. Let's not try to do that thing of, oh, well, at least I've got more good than bad, because it just doesn't work. Number three. Institutional cynicism. There's a couple of big words for you. What's that one all about? It's that tendency we have to look at people in authority and say, how dare you tell me what to do? You're a hypocrite. Government, you say I should pay your taxes and abide by your speed laws, but we know that you're all corrupt and you're only in it for the money, and we find ways to not listen to what we ought to be listening to from, whether it's parents, teachers, government, police, employers, anybody in authority. We seem to have this way of giving ourselves excuses as to why we can be rebels, why we shouldn't have to do what they tell us to do, because they're not really all that morally pure anyway. And we find reasons to excuse our anti-authoritarian nature. Just as we rebel against God, we rebel against human authority as well. And sometimes we excuse it by pointing out, well, those authorities aren't perfect, so I shouldn't have to do what they say. Doesn't work that way. Here's another loophole. Hiding in the herd. Man, this is easy to do, isn't it? It's where we excuse the stuff that's in our lives that shouldn't be there because it's in that person's life too, and that person's. And if we can just surround ourselves with enough people who do the same bad stuff, we don't feel bad about it at all. It actually has become very, very normal. So if you're somebody who loves having a little bit of a natter and a gossip, well, if all your friends are like that, it's not wrong. And when you read about it in the Bible, that's not talking about what you guys do. What you guys do is very normal. Gossip must be this horrendous other thing that people do. You've normalised sin because you've surrounded yourself with people who are quite happy to go along and live the same way. Hiding in the herd's a very dangerous thing to do. The cool thing about the church and the cool thing about any healthy community of people is that the herd does great things. So instead of doing negative things that cause damage in people's lives, what's happening in your family, in your community group, in your school, in your church, in your workplace, is there's a lot of really positive behaviours and you're conforming to that stuff. But there's a part of us that when we want to do what is wrong, kind of looks for other people doing the same thing and just sidles along to them, because then we feel okay. We're normal. We're all doing the same thing. Hiding in the herd is the fourth loophole we use to excuse sin. Last one. The giftedness game. And this is a really unique one. It's probably not as common as the first four. But it's that one where when you've given a great gift of service to God, and we know that whenever we do anything good in God's kingdom, it's always because God's worked through us. But let's just say I've just preached a ripper of a sermon, just fantasize with me for a moment, and you know, really knocked it out of the park, and everyone's gone away and feeling, oh man, I've really learned something, I was really challenged, I'm really changed. That is actually spiritually a really dangerous moment. Because sometimes when God through you has done something great, you can kind of feel like, oh, I've done something wonderful. And that kind of excuses you then dropping the ball a little bit and doing something terrible, because at least you did something great first. Has anyone ever experienced that? Like, you've worked really, really hard. Now I'm just going to be lazy for a few days because, you know, I did that really hard work. Or I gave a lot of money, so it's all right that I'm critical and demanding, because after all, I gave all that money. Sometimes when we give something, we kind of think that it buys us a little bit of freedom. That's not the case. In fact, whenever we give something by the grace of God, that's a blessing to us more than it is to those that we've been giving it to. Yet, something about humanity says, yeah, you're kind of entitled. You give something, you're entitled to something. And often what we feel entitled to is actually something that's really dangerous for us and others. So that's the last trap that people often fall into. Do you resonate with any of those? Clearly, I am the worst one here because I resonate with pretty much all of that stuff. And if we want to be the kind of people who say, you know what, I don't want my life filled with junk. I don't want my kids' lives filled with junk. I don't want people in my workplace. I don't want people in my school. I want to be the kind of person who is living the kind of life that God wants me to live. And I want to be the kind of person who is able to come alongside others and help them do the same. We've got to be careful that we don't do any of this kind of stuff. Because our hearts, as it says in the book of Jeremiah, are deceitfully wicked. Our hearts are always looking for ways to excuse the stuff that shouldn't be there. And we don't want to be bound by that kind of thing. So keep an eye out for those in your life. Well, we're going to explore the story of somebody who maybe used one of those things in order to excuse some sin. We don't really know, but we're going to explore a story of how God restored somebody to a point of being the person that they loved to be, being the kind of person who blessed a whole lot of other people's lives, and being the kind of person whose life glorified God. And the story we're going to look at is of a person who, in that moment that we encounter him, was just doing some horrible stuff. And I hope as we look at that story together, it'll give us hope for our own lives and also for the people around us who we're looking at and we're going, man, you're making a mess of things at the moment. And it's breaking our hearts to see what is going on. And we all have those people in our lives. First of all, let's just remind ourselves what life under God is meant to look like. When God is in his place, when he is in charge, when nothing else is more important in our hearts and our minds than God himself, then we are attuned to his goodness. And when God says, hey, get rid of that stuff, it doesn't fit with my will, we happily do that because we trust God. God always says what is good. God always guides us in right paths. He's in charge. We follow him. Our life becomes full of his goodness. Even when we live in a world where sadness and struggle and sorrow are a part of the picture, yet God manages, because he's amazing, to even turn those hardships into character growth and blessing that is surprising and has some value for eternity. We know because God promises that all things work together for the good of those who love him. So when God is in charge in our lives, we know that our lives are going to experience good things as a result. And most of us who are here today have experienced that in some measure. You've experienced that moment of obedience where you didn't want to do it, but you did. But then through that, God made life work better for you. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and life abundant. In contrast, our enemy, the devil, is here to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to destroy our lives. So life under God looks like that. Is it going to be like that all the time? No, because none of us live perfectly under God's rule all the time. I am sometimes foolish, and I'm sometimes self-centered, and I'm sometimes driven by my earthly desires, like impatience or whatever it might be. So none of us are there perfectly at the moment, but that's the journey. That's what we want to head toward. Now, there was a guy called King David, and many of you will know his story. It's a pretty famous one. It's from the Old Testament. If you'd like to flick along in your Bibles to follow, we're going to read from 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But let me sum up what had happened in 2 Samuel 11. It was a time of the year where kings would normally go out to war. David was meant to be out with his army, protecting and expanding the borders of his kingdom. He was meant to be making sure that he was governing and presiding over a nation that was living by God's laws, that wasn't being oppressed by other powers, and he was meant to be expanding God's good rule in the geographic location in which he'd been placed. That's what he should have been doing. But for some reason, he was at home. And while he was in his palace, he looked out over neighboring buildings and he saw a lady bathing. Her name was Bathsheba. And straight away those hormones kicked in and he liked what he saw, and that led him to a position where he ended up committing adultery with Bathsheba. They began an affair. The fruit of that affair was that Bathsheba became pregnant. And so what we've seen in David's life, for whatever reason, he wasn't following God's call and he had an opportunity to follow his earthly desires. So, you know, his sex drive was well and truly in charge. And what did that produce? Produced feelings of lust, which led to an experience of adultery. And that led to fear and to shame. Why? Because now there's a consequence. There's a child on the way. There's no way he can keep this secret. He's going to be found out. And he's meant to be the guy who sets the moral tone for his country. He's the worship leader of the nation. He's the guy who writes all those awesome songs about God and says how much God has captured his heart. And now he's gone and done this. This is a really horrible situation that David and Bathsheba find themselves in. So what does he do about it? Here he is. He's done what he shouldn't have done because he was putting the wrong thing in charge of his life. It's starting to bear some bad fruit. So where does he go next? Well, he tries to cover his tracks. He starts being at his deceitful cleverest, his most cunningness. Anyway, you'll figure out the right word for that, but he comes up with an evil plan to try and cover his tracks. So he brings Uriah, who's Bathsheba's husband, back, tries to get them together for a night so that Uriah will think the child is his. Doesn't work. Why? Because Uriah is a guy of integrity. He says, no, my soldiers are out in the field. I'm not going to enjoy things that are denied to them. I'm going to set the tone that I'm standing with them. So he refuses to go home and spend the evening with his wife. And David's like, right, what do I do next? I've got to cover my tracks. I don't want to be found out that I've done this evil thing. So he organises to have Uriah killed. And then he marries Bathsheba, the widow, and a child is born to them. So David, in that very, very hastily told story, has let something else become more important than God. He's followed after that. That's led from one mistake to another mistake to a deliberate plot to do something that is just evil and horrible. And so David is bearing a load of shame and guilt and fear, and Bathsheba's bearing that stuff. And Uriah's lost his life. And then there was a co-conspirator who's been brought into the whole thing as well. So all of these people are being affected by David's putting something else as more important than God in his life. It's just a terrible situation with all kinds of negative effects for David and his kingdom. And remember, David's the guy who's meant to set the moral tone for the kingdom. What's the flow-on effects from here? What's it going to be like when people realize, well, if our spiritual leader is acting like this, why shouldn't I act like that? If it's good enough for David, it's good enough for me. And if I feel attracted to somebody, why shouldn't I act on those feelings? All of a sudden, the moral fiber of his whole nation is under threat. The tone that he's setting is, up until now, been for God. Now it's moving people away from God. And then what's going to happen to them as a nation? They're meant to be a beacon to all the other nations of the earth to say, hey, this is what it looks like when you live under God's rule. And the other nations are going to look in and say, how's that any different? You're doing exactly the same stuff that we're doing. So a whole lot of people are going to be affected by this sin of David's. So what's God going to do about this? Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember these words. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature, will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit, will reap eternal life. David's experiencing that right now. There was a time when he sowed to please the Spirit. The Spirit moved within him, and in faith he stood up against Goliath and said, "You shall not insult the armies of God like this." And he put his own life on the line in order to stand up for the glory of God. There was times when the Spirit of God moved in him and he composed and played beautiful music to the glory of God. He led the nation in public worship. He got rid of idols and all that kind of stuff that was leading people astray. And the nation was blessed. Things were going really well. So David has been that guy who sowed to please the Spirit and has reaped some really wonderful fruit from that. But in this season, he's sowed to please his sinful nature, and now he's starting to reap some terrible results. Just earlier in Galatians, we'd read this verse. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. We know that it's God's will. When somebody does what David did, when somebody's put something else as more important than God and their life is starting to experience the consequences or will at some point experience the consequences of that, we're supposed to gather around and we're supposed to gently help them back onto the right path, gently help them to put God back in his rightful place in their heart and in their mind. Something we sometimes don't realise, though, is being gentle with somebody who has fallen does not equate to being soft on their sin. This is something I really struggle with. Sometimes in order to gently restore the person, we need to speak quite strongly so that they understand the significance of what it is that is causing their pain, what it is that is corrupting their lives. An example that is in the same letter in Galatians, before he'd written about restoring gently, Paul related an experience of his own life where he's talking to the Apostle Peter, who's come to Antioch, which is where Paul was based. Both of these guys are Jews, and they have learnt the fullness of what Jesus is as the Messiah, and so they've changed from Judaism to following Jesus. They are now Christians, but they are Jewish Christians. And as Jews, they had the habit of only associating with Jews. Paul realises quite strongly, hey, now that we're all one church, whether we're Jewish, whether we're from Palestine, whether we're from other parts of Asia Minor or wherever they might have come from, we're all one in Christ. So we shouldn't be only associating with certain ethnic groups anymore. That's not appropriate. Peter had learnt that lesson too, but old habits sometimes kick back in, don't they? And Peter, again, had been just associating with a certain group of people. So what does Paul do? He gently restores. How does he do that? When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. You can almost feel that. I opposed him right to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Peter needed somebody who loved him enough to stand up in front of him and say, Peter, this is flat out wrong. You just can't do this, mate. You're setting the example for the whole church. You're the guy that people look to. And if you think it's okay to just hang out with your ethnic group, what are other people going to do? We're going to have a divided church. You can't do that. Paul was really, really blunt in saying what needed to be said. Why did he do that? Well, because he cared about Peter. He cared about Peter's impact on others. And most of all, he cared about God and his church. And he didn't want anything messing that up. So being gentle in how we restore others never means being aggressive, never means being critical, never means undermining and gossiping about and punishing people. But it does sometimes mean being really direct and just saying what needs to be said. And that's what happened in the story of David. God sent somebody whose name was Nathan. We read about it in chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he had no pity. Nathan then said to David, you're that man. Imagine that moment for David, the realization dawning. There's some interesting things about this part of the story that we discover that I think could be really helpful for us in how we help somebody overcome sin in their lives. You know, David, he was entrenched in the direction he was going. Not only did he make a mistake, but then he tried to cover it up, even to the extent of hatching a plot, which wouldn't have happened quickly. It wasn't in the spur of the moment. This was a well-devised scheme to have a man murdered. This was a conspiracy involving other people. So David was entrenched. I am going to continue in this direction. I'm going to cover up my tracks. I am not in a position of feeling sorry and wanting to change. This is the direction I'm going. And you can imagine Nathan, knowing what has gone on, going, oh yeah, I really want to be the guy who comes and talks to him one-to-one. Would you want to be that person? So why did Nathan do it? Is it because, you know, you get those people. They see somebody do something wrong, it's like, oh, I'm going to go and tell that person. They did the wrong thing. You know those people who always think other people need to know that they're wrong? Nathan didn't do it for that reason. What does the Bible tell us? The Lord sent Nathan to David. You know, sometimes when it's not easy to know whether, do I speak? Do I stay silent? What do I do here? What's the quick answer from this story? You speak when you feel like God has sent you. When you've got this conviction that not only am I seeing this and I'm grieved about it, but I feel that God actually wants me to be brave enough to go and speak. Being sent into that situation is critical. I had a friend who related, they were in one of those situations where they were in an argument with somebody and you know it was just like this and it dragged on and on and on. And they were sharing about this ongoing contest with a spiritual mentor type person. And the mentor kind of said, did God send you into that situation? And the guy kind of went, I'd never really thought about it like that. It's just I thought this and he thought that and so we were fighting. Sometimes we don't need to speak up about what we disagree about or what we see. Sometimes we're allowed to stay silent, but if God sends us, if we have a sense that God wants us to, not I want to, but God wants me to, that's when we should speak up. That's the first thing we learn from Nathan. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. The second thing that we learn from Nathan is he spoke with wisdom that was from God. I mean, this is genius. Did Nathan come up with this idea? Or did the God who sent him into that situation give him the creativity to do what he did? What did Nathan do? Here's David at the moment. I'm just following my sex drive and then I'm following those feelings of shame and fear and guilt and I'm just stuck in this loop of things are going from bad to worse and I don't know how to get out of it, but I'm not actually responding very well to people who might expose me. In fact, the one guy who could have found out the truth, he's now dead. What does Nathan do in that situation? He doesn't come in and talk to David about his raging hormones or his evil deeds. He actually starts talking about a love of justice and a care for the oppressed, because that's some good stuff that was still in David. You know, it doesn't matter who you're talking about, people who are doing even the most horrendous things like David was. I mean, what a jerk. But even in that moment, there was some really good stuff in him. There always is. There is always good in people. We're created in the image of God. And Nathan, by God's help, was able to hook into something in David that was still good, something that would respond to the goodness of God. David was a guy who had devoted his life to justice. He had devoted his life to standing up for what was right, what would glorify God, what would help the oppressed. He had a strong conviction in that. He put his own life on the line to do that. And Nathan tells him a story that hooks into the best parts of who David was. And then from that point, helps David to see, oh, I've become something I never wanted to be. I never wanted to be that guy who oppressed others. I wanted to be the guy who defended others. I never wanted to be the guy who caused God shame, who caused people to ridicule our faith, who caused our nation to lose its honour. But I've become that guy. He was able to hook into the best parts of David so David could be convicted by the Holy Spirit of what he had become instead of what God had created him to be. Nathan spoke with the wisdom God provided. How often in those situations where maybe it's as a parent, maybe it's a school teacher, maybe it's just as a friend, you're just going, man, this person needs to see. Do you know what it's like to in those moments say, God, first of all, don't let me go unless you send me. But second of all, please don't let me go unless you've given me the wisdom to speak from you. 1 Peter tells us if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. God, how do I do this? What do I need to hook into here? How do I not give my perspective but give your perspective? Speaking with the wisdom of God is critical if we're going to actually help people get out of the place that they are. The last thing that Nathan did, and again, this is what Paul did with Peter, he didn't tread lightly when it came to consequences. I hate doing this. It feels just really heavy when you have to say to somebody, this is the consequence of your behaviour. This is the consequence of that attitude. It sucks. And for Nathan, not only was David already experiencing the fact that he felt far from God, not only was David aware of the fact that he had committed a terrible crime, not only was he aware of the fact that his own family dynamics had just been messed up by all of this chaos, but God also told him he would impose these consequences. The sword would never depart from his house. He would be betrayed by one close to him in a similar way that he had betrayed Uriah. Uriah, one of his closest officers, he had murdered the guy. David is told that that is going to happen to him. He's going to experience that level of betrayal. And the child born out of that unfaithfulness would die. Heavy consequences. Not easy to go to a man in power and authority and say, this is going to be the consequence of your sin. It's hard sometimes telling people that there are going to be consequences for what they're doing. Hey, what's life going to look like 5 years down the track if you keep this up? What does God say this kind of thing leads to? Not easy to do that. That's hard work. Nathan did it because David needed to hear it. We all need to know there's consequences. We all know, we've seen people around us who maybe it was their parents or maybe it was some other person in their life who didn't let them experience consequences. What does that do to a person? Just leads them to indulge stuff, doesn't it? Nathan does a loving thing by making sure David was aware of those consequences. And how did David respond? Well, that's where we go back to Psalm 51. Beautiful psalm. I'm just going to share the first 13 verses with you. Begins like this. Now, this is some time after the conversation that he had with Nathan. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. What do we see happening for David? He's seen his sin. The defences were probably up at the start, but as he listened to Nathan, as the best part of himself responded, and as he experienced that conviction, he saw that he had become something he never wanted to be. Was he already aware of that? Yeah, probably, in the back of his head. But now in conversation with somebody else, he's really seen, this is the kind of person I've become. He's seen his sin, and he knows that God is right to judge him for his sin. He knew what his sin deserved. But it doesn't stop there. He continues, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. This is the right response from David. It would be so tempting for David to say, I promise I'll never do it again. I'll make it up to you, God. No, what he does, having recognized his sin, having seen that he deserves judgment, he just casts himself on the grace of God and says, God, I need your help. I need your forgiveness. I need you to give me a new heart that isn't controlled by the same stuff I used to be controlled by. And I need from you the opportunity to now go out and live differently, to live in a way which points people to you and not away from you. David casts himself on God. Great response when confronted by our sin. So here we have this beautiful story in the Old Testament of loving confrontation. Somebody who was willing to go and speak because God had told them to speak. God gave them the wisdom of what to say, and they did not hold back from saying what needed to be said. They were clear on the consequences. The response was that the person, David, saw his sin, he understood the consequences, he knew what he deserved, and he cast himself on the grace of God. We know that yes, there were still consequences for what David did, but he was restored. God did work in his life, and ultimately through David's line, the Saviour was born, and all of our lives have been changed as well. Sometimes the people around us are going to look pretty bleak. Sometimes there'll be people in our own families, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our suburbs, and we look at where their lives are headed and it's just like one disaster after another, and we will be afraid because we care about them. And we want to shield them from the consequences because we know they're going to hurt as a result of what they're doing. And it's an awful place to be in. But that's why, or one reason why I love the story of David, because he was that guy. I mean, you can't get a lot worse than what David was doing. But through Nathan, God intervened and brought him back and restored him and achieved a lot of good things. We can be those people. We can be those people whose lives are turned around. We can be those people who come alongside to gently restore others as we allow God to do his thing through us. So are you willing to be that kind of person? Are you willing to be the kind of person who doesn't excuse sin in yourself or others, but who deals with it lovingly the way God wants us to? That is the only hope for our church. That's our only hope for our families. That's our only hope for our communities. to the only hope that there is for the world. Because without that, we are left struggling in sin, and sin will have its dreadful way. So let's be those people this week. Let's pray together.